Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10. To the end of the chapter. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And to a reminder of those who may have come in late, the water has been turned off in this area, so the washrooms are only for emergency use only. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And where we are focusing our eyes this evening is the first part of verse 14. Is stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the first part of this, or the first piece of the whole armour of God that is revealed to us in this sixth chapter of Ephesians, is that the believer is to put on the belt of truth, the girdle of truth. And this truth, as we shall see, is not a modern truth. It's not a subjective truth. And not even the truth of 2,000 years ago when Pontius Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" No, it's not subjective. It's not your truth or my truth. It is an objective truth. It is a pure truth. It is a divine truth. It is something certain. It is something sure. And it is something written down. We know what the truth is. We must understand it. And that's the first, that's the core part of this first part of the Christian's armoury. I'm not using the word armour, because we'll just think of a defensive breastplate or something. But the whole armour of God includes both defensive and offensive parts of a soldier's equipment. So the first part of the soldier's equipment, the heart of it, the substance of it, is truth. And as the Lord's pleased to help us this evening, let us understand, well, first of all, examine, and then understand, but most importantly, that we apply something of this putting on the truth of God, putting on the truth of God, which is the title of our Bible study this evening. And as we open up verse 14, we see firstly the soldier's preparation. The first two words in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 say, stand therefore, stand therefore. So the immediate thing that the soldier of Christ is to do is what? Stand up. It's to stand up. Stand up in order to do what? Well, what does a soldier do? A soldier is to fight. A soldier is to attack, and a soldier is to defend. A soldier is to stand guard. But this standing is therefore of a soldier on duty. So the time for sleeping, the time for resting, even the time for resting or being asleep in ignorance and sin is over for the believer. Christ himself, through your conversion and through the words of scriptures we see here, he sounds the reveille, or reveille, as I believe the Americans say. So he sounds the wake-up call. As I said, in our conversion, but having been converted, but still maybe slumbering in ignorance, not understanding what the Word says about all of these matters. Now, he says through his Word this evening, the 4:30 a.m. blast goes forth to wake up the soldiers. It's a call for action. And we understand that in that call for action, that there is a rebuke against inaction, that we be not inactive soldiers of Christ. But also, being called to stand up, we can stand up with a confidence and with a boldness that we don't find in ourselves, but we find in him who calls us to stand. Because the Lord is on our side, the conquering Lord, the all-conquering Lord is on our side, or I should say, he has called us onto his side. And as we saw last time, we have that precious promise at the end of verse 13, where it says, and having done all to stand. Remember, we were considering that was a great promise at the end. Having done everything that King Jesus has told us to do as his soldiers, we will stand. We will stand. The soldier shall stand and remain standing. He will stand. He will overcome. Because Christ's victory over the sin, the flesh and the devil will become our victory over Satan and the world and our own flesh. And the thing is, if we do not stand boldly, if we do not stand strongly, what does that mean? Well, if anyone has ever done any wrestling or any judo or any playing around on a playground, if someone's not set firmly and you're going to be having some active playing around, then you'll knock the other person over because they haven't got a good stance, they're not ready, and especially if they're not ready, that's the time to attack them when they're off guard. So if we are off guard, we'll easily be knocked off our feet, and that is not what the Lord wants. So we need to stand strongly, we need to stand boldly, but worse still, if we're not even standing up, we'll be walked over. Hence the call is to stand. Therefore, if we remain seated, we remain lying down, or we give up before we've even started, whose side are we on? Because essentially by doing nothing, we've done the devil's work for him. And the devil is not our friend, the devil is not our saviour, the devil does not love us, but our King does. King Jesus says, stand therefore. So that's the soldier's preparation. In fact, an awful lot of these first three pieces of the armour are about preparation, but we'll come on to that as we approach each of them. So the soldier's preparation. Secondly, his standing on the truth. His standing on the truth. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, admittedly, the text itself speaks about being girt about with the truth, but we have to talks about being belted around with the truth, having your loins girt about with the truth, and we'll look at the belt aspect in a minute. But we really have to understand, once we've stood up to the enemy and we are to be girded about with something, what that something is. Well, that something is truth. So let me remind you then of the threefold enemy of the Christian that has been revealed in these verses. Remember, the world, the devil, and yourself. We could use the word flesh, but that sounds so abstract. But the flesh that we have to deal with is our own flesh. And so, the old sin nature, which is called the flesh, one of the three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. Sometimes Christians focus on one thing, they focus on the world. And they'll become these conservative politicians and they're concerned with the godlessness and the immorality in the world. And that is an aspect of the Christian witness, to have that reasoning, what we call apologist, the apologetics, of explaining and defending the Christian faith in the public realm. It has its place, but some concentrate completely on that and seem to have forgotten the gospel. Others, especially in the charismatic and the Pentecostal world, focus only on the devil, and they bring in all sorts of fiction to make something more than it is. And if you know anything of your scriptures, you know the devil does not get much of a place. Here and there we have something. Here and there he is shown. But there's not much, because our focus is not to be on the devil. We are to be conscious of our enemy. But we are not to be focused on him. We're to be focused upon Christ. And so we can be too focused on the world, too focused on the devil. And then some other Christians' ideas of when it comes to fighting the flesh is fighting other Christians. But it's the Bible that demands that we are to combat our own sin nature, our own old man of the flesh. We are to remove our own beam in the eye. They need to be dealt with together with the world and the devil. And these three enemies are to be fought with a belt. Now, the belt is not the weapon. The belt is part of the armory. But that belt, of course, is not a leather matter. It is a belt consisting of the truth. And what is this truth? And we're coming now to it. Mentioned it in the introduction. What truth? Some various commentators focus in on certain aspects of what this belt, this girdle around the soldier, what aspect of truth it's supposed to represent. Some say the truth of theology. Others say the truth of the gospel, or a true understanding of the gospel. Others would say biblical spiritual warfare. And I emphasize the word biblical spiritual warfare as opposed to the lies and the fantasy and the, shall we say, science fiction that fills many Pentecostal and charismatic books. But what the Bible says about spiritual warfare, and an awful lot of what it says about spiritual warfare, we're reading in Ephesians 6. Or fourthly, living the truth in the sense of a personal Christian integrity. I don't see why you would have to choose either or any of those. I believe they all work together. They absolutely work together. Without an understanding of theology, your understanding of the gospel would be very shallow or one-sided or wrong. And both true theology and the true gospel teach us what is and what is not spiritual warfare. And with due personal application of those matters, of theology, of the gospel, of the Spirit's work within us, we are enabled to live the truth. So that is an expression of the truth at work in our lives. And the scriptures themselves are the only actual source of truth. Source of truth. I'm not saying you can't pick up some truth here, a copy and paste of truth elsewhere, but that's not a source of truth. That's a reflection of a truth. That's a quoted truth. But the only actual source of spiritual and moral truth is the scriptures. The Lord says that. He prays that in John 17 and verse 17. As the eternal Son of God incarnate prays to his heavenly Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And we know that the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. That we know that Christ refers to himself as the truth, the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a truth, the truth. And so the whole of the triune Jehovah is truth in himself. Singular, one Godhead, three persons. He is the source of truth. He is true, he is the source of truth. Now that's not to say this, that there are no lessons that we can't learn from nature. That there aren't some aspects of nature or lessons. I mean, an awful lot of people do that. Many ministers will take a picture from nature and see that there is some truth in that. Well, there's bound to be some truth in nature if we look at various things, because the God that created nature is the God of truth that we've just been talking about. So we have some aspects of nature. We might be able to see truths and understand certain aspects. And even man's philosophies and false religions, can even stumble on the truth. If you stumble on the truth, say something like, you know, it's not good to kill. They've stumbled on the truth. Well, of course, they've got a conscience in them, and they understand that there can be a reasoning that killing's not good, unless it's your enemy, but that's the inconsistency of paganism. But they're not the actual source of truth. What they are a source of are lies and error. That's what they are an actual source of. Stumbling on a truth, as I said, copying it, quoting it, it does not make you the source of truth. And so it is the Word of God that is the foundation for those, remember those four suggestions for what this truth means? So true theology, true gospel, true spiritual warfare, and true personal integrity all come from the Scriptures, the foundation. And is the foundation of what Paul begins with when he considers truth, specifically spiritual truth. And I link spiritual with moral truth. And that truth, that spiritual truth, is the very language of God. It's God's own language. Numbers 23 and verse 19 make it very clear. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, that is, change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He does not lie, he does not break promises, he does not break covenant. He says what he says, and he does what he says. Because the truth is at the very core. And the more that we as Christians, having lived in lives of various amounts of lying, and lying in sin, and lying to ourselves because of sin, is to more and more grow in the truth that our God is a God of truth, and truth matters. Truth is important. Having truthful lips and truthful lives, and keeping promises and keeping the word, is all linked with this truth. That we need to do this because it's part of that holiness that our Heavenly Father demands of us. But truth is a foreign language for the devil. It's a foreign language for the sinner. Spiritual truth, again. Of course, a sinner can say 2 and 2 equals 4, and mathematically, that's true. But we're speaking of spiritual and moral truths. No, for the devil and for the sinner who is a slave to the devil, the natural language is what? The lie. That's the natural language on spiritual and moral truths. Now, one can learn spiritual truths and repeat them as a parrot. You don't believe them. You think you should believe them. You've been brought up, you've been catechized, you've gone to church, you've heard them. Yeah, but that's not your natural language. Your natural language comes out when you're very angry. It comes when you're in an unguarded moment. It comes when you're not in church and people are looking at you. When the mask slips. No, he is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. So the knowledge and the understanding of that true knowledge and the application of that true knowledge from the Scriptures, that forms the heart and the very body of this powerful spiritual weapon called the truth. You noticed in society, but that's the one thing you're not allowed to use. You're not allowed to have the truth. We know that from the LGBTQ whole setup, even speaking against feminism, even speaking against immorality, fornication in earlier decades. But now all argument is shut down when it comes to this whole area of transsexualism, that the truth is not allowed to have any breathing room because the truth will destroy it. So powerful is it that people have been put into politics and been put into academia and put into the media, and their one goal in life is to make sure that this truth never gets exposed. That a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That these immoralities that surround this whole matter are godless, are unhealthy and are unnatural. Those simple truths. And if you were to sit down and just talk these things through and have the opportunity to speak to people's conscience and to speak to people's reason, then people would change their mind. Now, there are aspects of conservatism that does that and asks those questions, and there is some that would hear. But an awful lot of them do not have that basic morality. They don't stand on the truth. They're not standing in the truth of Christ. But they are seeing the truth with a good rationality that has been heavily influenced by gospel truth in decades past. So building upon the truth of the Bible, of which they keep themselves distant from, they are able to make these statements of truth concerning these matters. Because this truth is a powerful spiritual weapon which will destroy it all. And they can't argue it, which it has to come down to. You're a hater, you're a liar, you're a terrible person. What we call ad hominem attacks, attacking the person and not the argument. And that's how they do it. That's why we have the cancel culture. That's why we have the abuse online, the putting people out of their jobs, making people fearful. Of course, the whole COVID-19 and the vaccination matter, and the way that has been used, abused, manipulated, and especially with the fear about it. Again, there was an idea of what everyone had to believe, and if they did not believe it, then they would be cancelled, etc. No, we must know the truth, we must understand the truth, and we must apply the truth. And a third especially. A third actually proves the second. Yeah, you must know it, you must therefore understand it, and then you apply it to yourself. It must always do with the scriptures. So the soldier's preparation, his standing on the truth, and thirdly and finally, the necessary girding about with that truth. The necessary girding about with that truth. So Ephesians 6 and verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Now the imagery of a Roman soldier is very evident in the words that Paul uses in these verses, in all these verses. He is looking at the Roman soldier. When we get to those various parts, I will point that out. I have a book here called The Complete Roman Army, and it has all sorts of facts and history. But where that little post-it note is, it has some information, some pictures about the Roman armour, soldier, weapons, even some colour photographs. So if you're not aware of what it is, the book is here for you to glance at after our time of prayer. But it is very much of a Roman soldier, and he starts with the belt. He starts with the soldier's girdle that's wrapped around him. And of course that's something at the very centre of somebody, at the centre of their gravity at least. You might think the centre is here, but not the gravity. So it's about 2 inches below your belly button. So in some ways at the very heart of the body in that way. And yes, it is. The belt is on the outside. The belt is on the outside of a person. It's on the outside of a soldier. But I think it represents also that which is found on the inside. If that's to represent the truth, it's not just to be an external truth. It's to be an internal truth. And that belt just represents the truth of what is living within you by God's grace. And that's something that David, in his great his great poem of repentance and grief for sin, Psalm 51, that he makes that truth open. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." So the Lord is not after external displays of truth, truthiness. He wants actual truth, and it is to be on the inside. The belt is merely expression of that which is on the inside, that is invisible on the outside. Now, the Roman soldier's belt is surprisingly a very important part of his equipment. If you would have asked me beforehand, I would have said the sword was actually very important, and then maybe the shield. But as you go through the list, you realise, well, no, I do need the sword, I do need the shield, I need a helmet, I'll have the helmet as well. Shoes, they would be very handy on a stony field. What else do I need? Well, do I need the belt? Oh, yes, I do. I very much need the belt. It was an important part of his clothing. It was actually essential to how he wore the tunic. Now, a tunic was a very simple, we might call a smock, you know, a very simple sort of garment, sort of an undergarment that he wore, short sleeves, and it went down to just below the knees. Very common piece of clothing for those who were active, so the working class would have it. The soldiers had it in Rome, and maybe even a senator when he was just having a day off, he'd take his toga off and he would then leave his tunic on, or put a tunic on instead. But anyway, it helped. The belt helps the soldier to wear his tunic properly. In this sense, the Roman soldier would draw up the tunic, and it would hang slightly over the belt. It would take it from below the knee to mid-thigh, and he did that because that's what he needed to do to show that he was on duty. He was ready to fight. If an officer went past the soldier and he had his tunic still hanging around his knees, well, he would be punished. And they were strict disciplinarians in the Roman army, so it wouldn't have been a pleasant punishment. But he would have to, he would, as it were, that was the Romans' way of girding their loins. The Israelite way of girding the loins, an expression we meet very often in the scriptures, is that their long gown, their long clothing, would be gathered up from behind, brought up between the legs, and then the girdle or the belt would be used to tie it into place. So it would look to us like some sort of man nappy or diaper, or whatever you want to call it. It would look a little bit strange like that. But for them, it was a pair of shorts. It had gone from being a gown to being a pair of shorts, and they could run and they could fight, or they could do anything practical on the farm that took a little bit more than just walking. So that's girding up the loins, literally. The loins are girded and tied up, which is what girding means, to girdle something, to surround something. So that was the Israelite way, but the Roman way was just pulling up the tunic. So they had to have that. It also gave them that flexibility to do these things. But the Roman belt wasn't just that practical in that way, but it was also part of their identity. Belts were not generally worn. Belts were worn maybe for some sort of specialist labourer, if they were high up and they were a mason and they had to have a tool belt or something, then there would be a belt. But they didn't wear a belt. They, as I said, they had a tunic, and the tunic was loose. In Roman, I'm talking about the Roman times of the first century, which is when Paul's writing, first century AD. So they would have a tunic, or they would have a toga, which was all sort of wrapped around and hanging and flowing, and a very impractical garment, which is the point of saying, I don't need to do any hard work. I don't need to do anything practical. I have slaves and servants for that. And that was the idea of the toga. You know, it's like somebody who wears a very good suit. They can't just get into the mud. They can't just get into fixing the engine without changing into something more practical if they don't want to be murdered by their wife, of course, figuratively speaking. But it's the same idea, that this is not meant for manual labour. The toga wasn't meant for that manual labour, or the toga. But Roman soldiers had a belt that most other people didn't have, and it was a sign of them being a soldier, because it was so different from what everyone else wore. And so it was indicative of them being enrolled in the army of the emperor. And more especially, and you would see that there may be some emblems on the belt, especially upon the shield, of which legion they belonged to. Of which famous body. We fought 250 years ago. We won that battle in Spain, and that's the honor and glory of the regiment I belong to. Because wearing that belt, you're a soldier. And the soldier wore it with pride. But he wore it with pride also because it was the place where the weapons hanged. In the early days, there would be two. There would be two belts. One belt would be used, both belts would be used for bringing up the tunic. But one would be for the dagger, one would be for the sword. In the time that we're talking about now, it would generally be one solid belt for both. And so it's the place where the tools of the trade are kept. Tool belt. The soldier's tool belt. He has the dagger and he has the sword. So he was always ready to defend. He was always ready to attack. The tunic was drawn up. He was girded in that way. The belt is his girding. The tools are there ready to be used. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here. And he's saying the belt is truth. The belt is there. It says something that you know something about the truth. Again, it's emphatic of the fact that the world will recognize you by your tool belt. The truth of how you live and who you are. And so that every believer is actively to put on the truth of God's word, to gird themselves with the truth, to believe the truth, to understand the truth, and to live the truth. And in the same way that a girdle is wrapped around, that's the word girt, we are to be surrounded by the truth and filled with the truth. We are to be a zone of truth. Now that's a Greek joke for you here. The word zone comes from the Greek word that we have here for belt. It means a belt. So an enclosed area, we would think of the word zone. But that's it. We ought to be a zone of truth. We ought to speak the truth. Not that we're perfect, that we're always perfect. But confessing and apologizing for mistakes or confessing sin and seeking forgiveness is all part of truth. So we don't have this idea that we have to be absolutely sinlessly perfect before we're allowed to be accepted by some people as a Christian. That's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Pharisees. But that's not the way of grace. So surrounded by the truth, filled with the truth, and to use that truth for a purpose, to fight spiritual and moral lies. Exactly in the way that the Scriptures teach us to. And specifically how the Scriptures teach us to. And so I'm not mentioning again, well, I will just mention now, and if you know anything about it, then you'll know what I'm talking about, the aberrant, the foolish stories and ideas that the charismatic and the Pentecostal world will have about how to deal with the demons, how to deal with this. No, we leave all that fiction to one side. And we do exactly what the Lord says with the weapons he's given us, with the protective equipment he's given us, and doing it in the way that he tells us to do it. I may have mentioned, or my wife may have mentioned other times in our earlier days of being in the charismatic world, their idea of spiritual warfare was to go into a city, or go into our local city, and we would have scripture verses written on a bit of paper and put into our shoe. We were walking the streets with scripture. And then with little bottles of oil in certain places that had been, that some prophetesses or other had decided were special spiritual places, to add one or two drops of oil. And just by doing that, and just being present, that, you know, the walls of Satan's kingdom would collapse and massive revival would take place. It didn't. They are not God's chosen means. That is pagan superstition that was being taught to us. No, we're to fight the spiritual battles, or the battles that the Bible teaches us to, in the way that the Scriptures teach us. And it is said that the church, the Christian church, is the only army that buries the living because of all the infighting. The infighting. It's true. Unspiritual and ungracious personal attacks between those that profess to serve the Prince of Peace is shameful because there's infighting. The devil has to do very little. He has to irritate somebody's ego, make them blind to what the Bible says, and churches divide. Congregations explode, as it were. They die off. And the devil is dancing. The devil rejoices when human pride is so swollen that these attacks happen within the flock of God. And that's very different from fighting the good fight with the Scriptures of truth. It's very different from a loving sidling up to somebody with a gentle rebuke. I think I see this. I might be wrong, but... But it's in love and in truth, with patience and mercy. And none of those four will ever lead to a personal attack to destroy the person. Again, coming to those ad hominem attacks. You're attacking the person. No, I will attack from the pulpit false doctrine. I will mention names of those that peddle it. But that's so different than the personal attack on them. So different. And if we love Christ, and Christ says that he is the truth itself, then we are to gird ourselves with his word. And by extension, I say we gird ourselves with Christ. We gird ourselves with Christ. Are we living near Christ? Are we living close to him? Are we embracing him in the gospel? And are we embracing him in personal fellowship? Are we coming close to him? Ephesians 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having your minds filled with the truth, having your hearts filled with Christ, and having your lives displaying this truth. This is the first of these six, maybe even say seven, weapons of the panoply of God that we are given for a great purpose, to bring glory to Christ our King and to fight effectively as one of his soldiers. The fight is not long. The fight is short. The suffering is short. And the reward, the laurel wreath and crown, is an eternal one. So let us stand and have our loins girt about with truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that in Christ and for Christ we can gird ourselves about with truth. The truth of thy word. What a light it is, and what a powerful weapon it is. But the forces of darkness flee screaming from it. And Lord, even now with the castles of air built and seem so imposing, and yet if the soldiers of Christ were to stand up and to speak, Lord, how quickly it will be destroyed. Lord, would thou revive us unto this? Would thou draw us close to thyself daily, that we would have that boldness that only comes from closeness to Christ? For we are weak in and of ourselves. Weak, and if we're not weak, then the strength is carnal. And it will not bring down strongholds of Satan. But thy spirit and thy strength and thy truth and all the whole armor of God will do so. And so, Lord, deal with our hearts and our fears and enable us to fight for Christ. In Jesus' name and for his eternal honor and glory. Amen.